You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA.
We're continuing our series entitled Signs of Life. And as you know, if you've been here for a while, you know that we've entitled that because that's how all Christian characteristics and all Christian duty is to be seen as. It's a sign that you're alive. It's connected to the gospel. God didn't just save you and then you're supposed to do these random good deeds. It actually springs out of the gospel. Everything we do is to reflect and image God and who he is and what he's done. And we can't disconnect it from the gospel. And that's what Romans 12 lays out for us. So let's read together. The latter half of Romans 12, and we're going to focus this morning on verse 12. So Paul the Apostle, writing his letter to the Christians in Rome 2,000 years ago, and it is of course applicable to us today, he writes beginning in verse 9, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Pray with me. Father, we need to hear your voice today. I just pray for all of us in this room. We all come from different backgrounds, different situations, some that know you, some that don't know you, some that seem strong, some that seem so frail and weak, and we all just come to you and pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. Show us what you've done for us, and show us what we're to do in light of that. And I just pray that you'd help us, Lord. We all need to be comforted. We all need to be corrected. And we pray that you would do that today. We submit ourselves to you right now. In Jesus' name, amen. They're one of the greatest theologians, in my opinion, and I think many opinions in the history of America, is a man named Jonathan Edwards. Some of you are familiar with Jonathan Edwards because of his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," which is amazing. I had to read it in public high school, so I'm sure you're familiar with it. But he was a great preacher, one of the greatest theologians, and was well known for his preaching in the 1730s and 1740s and so on. And he got to this church, and he taught this church and grew this church, and he served so faithfully in that church, spent years investing in those people, and because of some dumb drama, the whole church voted him out. And so he experienced such great pain and sorrow through that, all the people that he loved over something so petty. And yet, as someone who observed his life, he wrote these words during that time when they rejected him. It says, "That faithful witness received the shock unshaken." That is Jonathan. "I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week, but," and here's what that witness said, "but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies and whose treasure was not only a future, but a present good, overbalancing all imaginable ills of life, even to the astonishment of many who could not be at rest without his dismission." Wouldn't you like to say of yourself when you go through that great difficulty or trial that would be said of you? I mean, just put yourself in those words. What if your best friend were to say when one of the most difficult things in your life happened, what if it were to be said of you that you appeared like a man or woman of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his or her enemies, whose treasure was not only a future, but a present good, overbalancing all imaginable ills of life, even to the astonishment of people that hate you? I mean, I just say, wow. And that's really what Romans 12:12 is telling us, what we need to do so that that can actually become a reality in our own lives. I'd like to draw your attention again to that 12th verse, and we'll read it once more. Three simple commands and yet so profound. He says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Trouble will come. Difficulties will come. In fact, some of the greatest difficulties in your life have yet to come. I don't mean that to bum you out. I'm just being honest. I mean, if you live long enough, you will experience some of the worst things in life. And it's in those times of difficulty that our character is truly tested. We all claim to be something. We all claim to be believe in something, but it's really shown to be true when you go through difficulty. In fact, troubles and tribulations will actually teach you more about yourself and about each other than you could possibly imagine. So if I were to tell you today, this has been my thought this week, and I've been speaking with some dear friends this week who have suffered so horribly this week. I've asked some of them a question. I said, if someone else in our church were about to go what you're going through now, if they were about to go through what you're experiencing right now, what would you tell them? And I've actually sprinkled some of their responses throughout our time in the Word today, but that is the question. How would you prepare right now? It hasn't come yet. Maybe some of you feel like you're going through it. How would you prepare right now? What duties, what would you give yourself to right now if you knew that trials would come? And please, friends, I don't care how old you are, how young you are, how long you've been a Christian. I don't care. What matters is your decision right now. Because difficulties, I don't know if you notice this, but difficulties seem to make people either bitter or better. Tragedies in life either make people sweeter or they become increasingly sour. Troubles in life either make you humble or you become arrogant. I think you've seen that in people throughout your whole life. And what you need to know and what is being taught in Romans 12 is there's no neutrality in life. You're either being transformed by God or you're being conformed into the mold of this world. There's no neutrality. And the same is true when troubles come into our life. You will be changed by them. You will be. Make no mistake about it. You will be changed as a result of what you're going through right now. The question is how? Will you become bitter or will you become better? Will you become sweeter or will you become more sour? Will you become more humble or will you become more arrogant? I mean, all those things take place in life. Some people, they go through difficulties and they're just bitter. They're just bitter people. They're like, this life is horrible. I hate everyone. I think of some people who are so humble because they've gone through so much. They're so humble, and yet other people seem so arrogant. So what will determine that? What determines that we come through troubles, through trials in life? They'll push you one way or the other. And I think Romans 12:12 gives us three ingredients that are all really connected, three commands, so that we can give ourselves to them, so that as troubles come, as tribulations come, we will come forth not bitter, but better, not sour, but sweet, and not arrogant, but humble. So Romans 12:12, you cannot think of this. Some of you are familiar with this passage. You can't think of it as just like some kind of arbitrary duties. You have to think about it in a bigger and deeper way. They're actually your lifeline right now. These three commands are really part of your lifeline because we live in a context in which we are going to be tempted to despair, tempted to be despondent, tempted to be depressed, tempted to feel disconnected. Paul is not some kind of aloof, blind, you know, superhero religious person that's like, hey, you know, life is wonderful. Let's skip and run together and frolic and eat lollipops. And I mean, he's not like that. In fact, the Bible is the most realistic book you will ever read in your life. And if you lived in the first century, especially in Rome, in the times in which they lived, you would know these words carry so much more of a gravity than at first appearance. For the people living in those times as a Christian was so hard. So how can we bear up under those trials without being destroyed? And I think we need to give our attention to these three commands that are actually, really, you know what these are? These are a description. They're not just commands. This is a description of love. If you've been born again, if you've believed on the gospel, then these are not only commanded to you, they're not only things you should do, but they're also descriptions of who you should be. They're a description of love. We've seen that Romans 12 and all the instruction therein is really a demonstration of love. And we talked last time in Romans 12 about love being genuine. But what does it mean for that love to last? What does it mean to have a love that will actually last? I think we would all love to say, yes, I love everybody. I love Los Angeles. Next week, you're out. What does it mean to have a love that lasts? I think this verse describes it for us. We see love expecting, we see love enduring, and we see love embracing. First of all, Paul tells us there that love, we see a picture here, we see love expecting. What does he say in verse 12? Rejoice in hope. Rejoicing in hope. He wants you to rejoice all the time. I don't know what you associate with the term rejoice. We'll get there in a moment. Some people think of the word rejoice like some cheesy Christian term. And, you know, people put joy on little coffee cups and those little things that people knit in the congregation, you know, kind of spells out the word joy as they worship together. And that's certainly a little bit different than the Bible, what the Bible says. We'll get to that in a moment. But love expects, love anticipates. That's what hope is. This first command is all about hope. Rejoice in hope. Life is hard. Life is difficult. We'll talk about that in a moment. But Paul says, rejoice in hope. If you want to come through and not become bitter, but become better, you need to rejoice in hope. So what is hope and why does it matter? Hope is not what you might think it is. In English, or at least the way we Americans use hope, is more like wishful thinking. Like, gee, I hope I can go there next year. I hope I'll get this kind of money. Gee, that would be nice. Golly. Even though none of you use those words, you usually substitute them with other words. Hope is an expectation. That's the biblical idea. It's an expectation. It's not wishful thinking. It's a certainty. Not, gee, I hope so. It's, I am certain, I am expectant. And here's why it matters that we understand what hope is, because some hope is not expectant. It is wishful thinking. And people live their lives based on wishful thinking. Oh, it would be kind of nice if this were true, even if I don't know that it is. Well, what kind of hope does that give you? It's really wishful thinking. Here's why it matters. Whatever you hope in, whatever your expectation is in life, that's where you get your joy from. Whatever your expectation in life is right now, that's where you get your joy from. I don't know what that is for you. But whatever your expectation, your chief expectation in life is, that's where you will get your joy from. And the way in which you respond during turbulent times depend to a certain degree on what your supreme expectation of life is in. Your hope. In other words, hope is the soil for joy. If you want joy, you got to have hope. Hope is the soil for joy. You guys know what soil is, right? You plant stuff. I know nobody does that in Los Angeles, except for my dear wife who built these little planter boxes. We have a little urban garden. She planted things and it produces tomatoes, which are amazing. You plant something in it. Hope is the soil of your joy. So what is your hope? Now, some people, they have no expectation in life, and they think that's the way to go. Have you heard that? People are like, well, if you're down, you can't really fall. I'm like, wow, thanks. I'm depressed. That's just really great. You know, like, I just expect nothing. Hey, they didn't have what you ordered. It's okay. Nobody ever does. Like, okay, I don't want your life. I mean, certainly not the way that it was intended. There's no joy in that. But for the rest, it can often be wishful thinking. So what is your expectation? And your answer to that will show you where your joy lies. Your answer to what your expectation is in life is where your joy will lie. For some of you, you know, it's money. Like, or it's material possessions, and though you don't have them now, you're just waiting because someday you're going to get that thing. You're going to get that job. You're going to get that house. You're going to get that car. You're going to get that marriage. You're going to get that family, whatever it might be. If that's your expectation, that's where your joy comes. And when troubles come, you go, that's okay because someday I'm going to have this. And so that kind of feeds you. And those things are not bad. Please do not misunderstand me. But let me say this. If your hope is not something that is steadfast and something that can hold up through tribulations and trials, then when your hope disappears, so will your joy. If money is your expectation, when the financial crisis hits, guess where your joy goes? It disappears. Because you based it on this thing, and it was threatened, it was taken away from you. So your joy will disappear when your hope disappears. You've got to know that. If your hope is found in something that's either fantasy or temporary, then you will have no joy when troubles come. And some people live like that. They live in fantasy. They literally make things up. And I'm constantly amazed. And I know I myself did it in the past. We live in this age of reason and science. And they're like, I believe in crystals, you know. And I'm like, what? You're kidding me. And you give me a hard time for my faith. You know, you're like, science, Darwin, and crystals. They just like make things up. And it's fantasy. But most of us, I would venture to say, put our hope in something temporary. But what happens when that's threatened? What happens? What if we put our joy in our health? What if our hope is in our health? And when your health is threatened, your joy will be gone. And you will become bitter. So here's another question. Can your hope, whatever you hope in right now, and let's get real practical. It's the thing that you think about a lot, to put it quite simply. It's that thing that when you're depressed, you think about that thing, and you just turn it over and over in your mind. What happens when that is threatened? Can your hope be threatened? If so, so can your joy. But what Paul has been telling us in this letter is that Christian hope is something so different. Christian hope, I can't think of a better word. Christian hope is buoyant. It stays afloat. It's still in the water. It's not lifted out. It's still in the water. The waves come, but it stays afloat. It pushes right back up. Christian hope is buoyant. The gospel gives us a buoyant hope. He's told us that it's untouchable and everlasting. That's what he's been telling us in Romans 1 through 11. He says, everyone is guilty before God. Everyone has sinned. Nobody deserves his presence. Nobody deserves that joy that comes from him. And yet God, who is rich in mercy, he absorbed the debt himself, because even the most pagan person or the most religious person could never work their way up to God. So God condescended. He came down into our world. He took on our suffering. He took on our sin. He took on our death. And he offers it to us freely so that when we believe in his work, we are joined with him, and it's something that the world can never take. And we're told that the Holy Spirit makes his home in us. And then we get to that glorious chapter of Romans chapter 8 that I think we should just teach again and again because it's that good. He says, nothing can take it away from you. Shall tribulation, famine, distress, peril, sword, nakedness, nothing can take away your joy, and even the bad things that happen to you will be turned to good. That's Christian hope. Amen. Can I get an amen? Come on now. It's buoyant. It's a hope that pushes you above the waves. You feel the waves. Make no mistake about it. You feel the water, but they will not sink you. They will not sink you. Because the only thing that could ever sink you was the wrath of God. And Jesus already took care of that for you. So if you're not a Christian, I don't know what you're waiting for. Just trust Jesus. With that hope, you have a better perspective on what is going on. And you read those passages like Romans 8:28, where it says that God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You know, Jonathan Edwards, the theologian I mentioned earlier, I think it was his first sermon that he ever preached. And I think it was called Christian's Happiness or something like that. But here's his 3 points. He says, this is the Christian's joy. This is your hope. even the bad things in life will turn out for good. The good things that you have will never be taken away from you, and the best is yet to come. Isn't that amazing? That is Christian hope. And it's not a fantasy. It's real for the mind and it's real for the heart. Let me just remind you. First of all, it's objective and it's historical. It's a fact. It's not fantasy. Paul talks about it many places, but 1 Corinthians 15, 17 and 20, he said, if Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's founded in objective historical reality. It's true for your mind. Because our emotions come and go, but we can go back to the fact that God acted for us in history. But it's also true for the heart. Like Paul told us in this letter in Romans 5, it's both objective and subjective. He said, and this hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We sense his love. We don't just know it. We also sense it. And God's given us all these things for free. They are not earned. That's what makes this hope so great. You know, one of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, you know, 1,500 and some years ago, he said this passage, Romans 12, 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. He said, all these things are the fuel of the Holy Spirit in you. And he said, there's nothing which makes the soul so courageous and venturesome as anything but a good hope. And so we have this hope. It's real, it's tangible, it's experience. And what Paul is telling us to do here is rejoice in it. So what does that mean, to rejoice? It means to, first of all, delight in something. I don't know what you delight in, but you know what? I delight in my family. I'm just trying to think of examples, things that we delight in, things that you're just like, oh, you know, and my little girls, especially when they're in that cute little phase, you know, which I'm so sad, but my little three-year-old, she's going to be four, and she's like losing the chunk, and it's one of the saddest things ever. And you just dote on him. You're just like, oh, I delight, oh, just let me look at you, you know, and I mean, you remember that, your parents did that to you and hated it, and then you do it to your kids, and what is it that just something you delight in? I don't know what it is. But we're told that our chief delight is to be in Jesus. Our chief delight is to be in this hope we have. So what does it do when you delight in something? You're kind of looking at it and you're just kind of like grabbing it and you're just kind of like, you know, that's what I do with my daughter. I'm just, let me look at you. Just, okay, there's the cheeks and turn you around, your little hair thing that's going on in the back and your little bangs. I mean, we're supposed to do that with Christian hope. You're like, just let me look at it. Just, there it is. Oh, the resurrection. Oh, the cross. Oh, just delighting in it. But not just delighting in it. Another way that we rejoice in something is by savoring it. Savor it. I mean, of course, that word just brings food to mind. And, you know, I don't know, maybe it does for me. And my wife and I have different opinions on this as far as what is really savory and what is not. In fact, the other night she just brought home this book called The Veganomicon, and I got slightly frightened. But when I think about things that are savory, it's a little different than the Veganomicon has to say. And you know, it's when you take that bite and you're just like, oh, you know, remember What About Bob? He's like, just, oh, I can't get enough of it. It's savoring it. Just turning it over and over and thinking about it. That's what Paul is telling you to do. Look into it. Just look at it again and again. Repeat it to yourself. And when you feel like your heart is kind of melting under the weight of pressure, talk to your heart. I don't know if you knew that, but that's a Christian practice. Speak to yourself. They might think you're crazy. That's okay. You should see me in my car. I'm like, heart, you know, do not despair. And everyone's like, he's on the phone, but he doesn't have an earpiece. I don't know what's going on. I'm like, I'm praying. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, so many of our problems as Christians come from listening to our heart and not preaching to our heart. Because sometimes our heart can just fail us. We've got to preach to our heart. That's why King David in the Psalms, he said, why are you downcast, soul? Just, where are, get it, get up. So I may be weird, but it's true. We're commanded to always be rejoicing. And I don't know if you missed it. Do you know what that means? Paul wouldn't command it if we didn't always have a reason to do it. He doesn't say pretend there's a reason to rejoice. And I think that's how most Christians think. Like another Christian trying to be good but comes off as lame. They're like, hey, brother, sister, rejoice. And you're like, yeah, I just crashed my car. Thanks a lot. That really helps. Well, no, it's rejoicing in our hope that we have in Christ. This is not some temporary hope or fantasy hope. It's the hope that we have through the gospel, that though I'm afflicted, that though tribulation come, I have hope. Turn it over and over and over again. That's why you're here today in church. That's why when we sing together, even though some of you check out, the best thing that you could ever do is to, as we sing and we're expressing it, we're just turning these words about God, what he's done for us, over and over in our mind, it's the best thing for your heart. Secondly, what we see here is not just love expecting, but we've got to be realistic. We see love enduring. Because look at that second command in verse 12. It says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. Be patient in tribulation. Now, here's the flip side of the Christian life. Our hope has not yet fully come. If it did, I'd be really sad. There are some cults out there that say the kingdom's come, and I'm like, are you stupid? And I'm dead serious. I'm like, you go to Haiti right now, and you tell me that the kingdom has come. You go to Africa right now, and you tell me that God's kingdom has come. See, our hope has not fully come yet. It's sure. God's already secured it for us in tangible, measurable, objective, historical ways, but it's not yet fully come. And so we face everything right now in this life, almost everything that seems to be against that hope. We see suffering and we see trials and tribulations and tears. And so love, if it is genuine, it's got to endure. You know, some of you, as we talked about a month or so ago, you're like the match, and the match will flick, and then it burns out. But will it last? Will love endure? If love is genuine, it will endure. And the way in which that happens is by the trials that are happening in your life right now, or the tribulations that are yet to come, and they will. I'm not going to lie to you. Some of the hardest days of your life may be ahead of you. But as one famous author once said, you can only learn courage when you are tempted to flee. I mean, who says about a person who like stood on the sidewalk and did nothing that they were courageous? But they're courageous if they stood on a sidewalk in Los Angeles when people are threatening your life and driving on the sidewalk and whatever, and they were tempted to flee, but they stood fast. You would say, you're courageous. You can only learn courage when you're tempted to flee. And that's exactly what tribulation does. I mean, that's the shocking word in that verse. You're like, oh, rejoice and hope, be patient. Tribulation. How you handle tribulation in your life right now, or whatever is to come in your days, perhaps more than anything else in your Christian life, will shape your character. How you handle tribulations, how you face them, how you meet them, will shape you probably more than most other things. Martin Luther, the great theologian, said, three things make a minister. You could apply it to yourself. Three things make a man or a woman of God: prayer, meditation, and suffering. Who doesn't love prayer and meditation? And I'm like, why did you have to say that, Martin? But it's true. Tribulations come. Paul is not some kind of blind optimist. The word tribulation means, this is all kinds. This isn't just one kind. This is everything. In the context of Romans 12, we're going to deal with enemies, even people in the Christian community, difficult people. How do I forgive someone that's wronged me? How do I forgive someone that's taken stuff away from me? How do I endure what's happened financially? It's troubles of all kinds. It's not just one type of trouble. It's oppression, affliction, distress. Some translations say deep trouble. So I don't know what it is, but some of you right now are in deep trouble, right? When I say that, you're like, oh, yes, I am. So I don't know what that is, but you may be there now. Again, I say the Bible is the most realistic book on earth. It does not say if tribulations come, but when they come. And they will come in many ways. To the readers of this letter, put yourself in their shoes. People within a matter of years would be being burned at the stake for believing in Jesus. Losing family members, suffering hunger, persecuted. And the same is true today. Tribulations come to us. And when they come, they seem opposite to our hope. This is where the rubber meets the road. Can your hope be threatened? If so, it will be difficult to fulfill this command when it says, be patient in tribulation. If your hope can be threatened, you will be filled with anxiety, not patience. And if your hope is found in something other than God as your source of hope and joy, then it will always be threatened in this life because nothing but God is secure. If it's in money, security, it will be threatened. If it's in health, the troubles of life can threaten it. So make no mistake, tribulations are to be expected in the Christian life. But it does not mean that they are intrinsically good. I'm not saying like God, that God's saying this is a good thing. He said what I'm going to do through this thing will be good. But suffering in and of itself is not good. Christians are not masochists. Okay, you've got to understand that. I mean, look at Jesus. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, born into tribulation. I know it's associated with we only read it at Christmas time, but think about the situation into which Jesus was born. This ruler wanted to kill him. He was born in a stinking cave. And he's the king, savior of the world, and there's more animals than people celebrating it. It's not a very good situation. And look at how his life on earth before his resurrection ended, killed by the very same people who were supposed to show their allegiance to him. Jesus' life, you could say, was one of tribulation. Paul, the apostle, the one writing this letter, spoke of his own tribulations. He's like, whatever's happened to you, it's probably happened to me. He's like, I was beaten, shipwrecked, naked, hungry, persecuted, etc., etc., etc. Paul was one familiar with it. And so we're told by the writers of Scripture, Jesus, we're told in the Gospels about tribulation. Paul tells us about them. The Apostle Peter tells us about them. Let me just read a few to you. In John 16:33, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulations. In Acts 14, when God was doing a great work and many people were being saved, the Apostle said, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. The Apostle Peter, when writing his letter, said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you. On a pastoral note, you need to know this because I think some of the pain that some of you are experiencing right now comes from a wrong expectation of the Christian life. See, some of you thought perhaps that God would give you tons of money or that nothing bad would ever happen. And I just ask humbly, have you ever read the Bible? And some people that I've talked to, they come up and they say, I'm mad at God. I'm like, okay, well, why? It's because this happened and I didn't get this and I didn't get that. And I said, I don't know how to say this, but that was a false expectation. See, C.S. Lewis, in his writings, talks about the importance of expectations. Let me just use his, I'm going to butcher it, but let me use his example. He said, if I was going to take you into a room, and you were going to have to stay there for a long time, but before I opened the door, I said, this is the most beautiful room you'll ever see in your life. You will walk in and be in awe of the magnitude and beauty of this room. And you open it up, you know, and you walk in, and you're like, oh, it's like the Ramada, you know, and you're like, has a bed. I mean, I suppose I was like kind of wishing for something more. What would happen? You'd be bummed out, right? I mean, you've all done it. You're like, Priceline, yes. And you showed up and you're like, no. Right? You're defeated. You're experiencing pain in that moment. But what if, C.S. Lewis says, what if I said you are about to enter into the worst room you've ever seen in your life? It's pretty much like a prison. And you open it up and you walk in and you're like, oh, it's like the Ramada. I'm not saying all of our pain, but just a little bit sometimes comes from unrealistic expectations. So you need to know that. The second reason why you need to know that we will experience tribulations is because you need to know this. And if you've heard nothing else, please listen to this. Troubles are not evidence that God has abandoned you. The tribulations of life are not evidences that God has abandoned you. And that's usually what most of us think the minute it happens. Your car breaks down. God, where are you? I lost my home. God, where are you? I've lost a loved one. God, where are you? Some people think God must hate me. But the Bible says you will experience tribulation. Now, some troubles are, and a small amount, some troubles are the result of our own doing. Okay, like if you went and decided to steal something this week and you get arrested and you blame God, you're like, God, why? This is evidence that you'd have abandoned me. I would say, no, it's evidence that you're being an idiot. It's not evidence that God has abandoned you. Troubles will come, and they're not evidence that God has abandoned you. So they will come, but when they come, what are we instructed here to do? How are we to face them? And the importance of this small little sentence, I cannot exaggerate, because it's not just if you make it through trials, it's how you make it through trials. It's not just if you make it through, it's how. And the how, the manner in which you face tribulations of this life, not only demonstrates what you truly believe in, but it will determine in part what you become like. Some people, even Christians, when troubles come, they escape. They just escape. Others, they try to medicate. We try and compensate for it. We just don't even want to think about it. We can't handle it. And really, medication is almost a form of escapism. And then we take these good things that God created and then we abuse them because we're trying to find some kind of refuge in them. You know, it's like food. Some people go to food and they begin to indulge so much, and food is good, but we can become gluttons. Some people turn to alcohol, which in and of itself is not a sin, but it can be abused, addiction and drunkenness, and they turn to that, and that's their savior. Or maybe family and friends, that in and of themselves is a good thing, and you take it and you try and make it God when they're not. But what does Paul tell us to do here? How are we to face him? Notice his language. He says, be patient in tribulation. Patience in this text does not just simply mean to wait. In fact, you know what the old King James word is? If all three of you that have a King James Bible in here right now, the word is long suffering, or literally to suffer a long time. Right? Who's excited about that? Nobody. That's probably why they don't put that word in there anymore. I don't know. It literally means suffer a long time in tribulations. Or even more literally, it means not just to stand, but to hyperstand, to really stand, to have your feet firmly planted on the ground, and as troubles come, you bear up under them. Some translations say endurance. And so really, there's two ways to stand when troubles come. You can be brave, or you can be bitter. You can stand bravely, or you can stand bitterly. Do you know that you can be patient and totally bitter? It's like I can be waiting for my wife or my family. I'm a little weird about time. Like, I don't know if anyone else in the room is like that. Like, if something starts at 10, I want to be there at 9. And my wife's just like a little more like fluid. She's like, oh, you know, like just, and I'm like, we have to leave now. And I'm like in the car, you know, and the key's in, and they're like still in the house. Like, where are you? I'm in the car because we were supposed to leave like 10 minutes ago. Okay, I waited. I was there. But I wasn't doing it well. I wasn't doing it well. Some of you are like that with God. I'm waiting, God. Kind of hate you, but I'm waiting. I mean, honestly, I've heard it. And they say, well, I'll do this. I'll go through this trial, but... Why do you think you get bitter in those times? Most likely because you've staked all your hope not on the resurrection of the gospel, but you staked your hope on something else, and God didn't give it to you, and you're mad. And you're a good Christian. You realize that God is God and that you're humanity and you're supposed to obey him, so you wait, and you try and be patient, but you're bitter. there's no joy. Your joy was taken away. And when it didn't come through, you became bitter. Now, here's my question I've been thinking about this week. Why do you stay bitter? Right? We all know what it means to get bitter, but why do we stay bitter? One of the reasons I think we stay bitter is because we think we're accomplishing something. Have you ever noticed that? Think about a friend that you've been bitter against, right? And we'll talk about forgiveness. Oh, we'll spend weeks on forgiveness. But some of you, like I think it was Sigmund Freud once said, sure, I'll forgive them after we've hanged them. But some of you, you wouldn't hang them. You'll just abandon the friendship and you'll be bitter. And you know what that is for you? You feel like you're accomplishing something. You're like, every moment that you do not experience my presence is a punishment to you. Oh, I saw your text. What about it? Oh, you expected me to respond. Well, see, every moment you withdraw being bitter, you think you're accomplishing something. So what is it that we think we're accomplishing with God when we become bitter? It's almost like we're trying to prove a point. Hey, God, I'll obey you because you're God. But that thing I thought you were supposed to give me, you didn't give. And every time I do this, I'm just, oh yeah, I'm going to wait right here. I'm going to do what you've called me to do because I'm an obedient child of God. But every moment I do it, I want you to see. That's what we do. That's really the only reason we stay bitter. Why else? It's because we think we're accomplishing something. And here's the problem. You may right now be kind of bitter, and yet you're like, no, I want to do this. I want to obey Scripture. But here's the thing. If you stand bitterly right now, and also try and take the joy and promises of the Bible, they kind of dilute each other. Okay, it's like drinking coffee and taking melatonin at the same time. You're like, oh, this will give me rest. I need coffee. You know, it's kind of like when I worked at Starbucks years ago, and I know many of you had to endure or are still enduring that now. People would be like, I want a non-fat latte with a can of whipped cream. And you're like, I don't understand it. They're like, no, it's less fat. And I'm like, I don't know. See, when you're bitter and then you're trying to experience the joy, it just cancels it out. Why? Because you're not actually trusting. You're not actually trusting. But through the gospel, we are enabled by hope, true hope, Christian hope. That like Job said, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We can face these things bravely. What does it mean? That's what the word means. It means to face it bravely, to say, okay, this has come. It's horrible. It's difficult. I'm not telling you that you need to pretend that it is something it's not. But when you come, you say, where else can I go? I'm going to bear up under this. I'm going to face it bravely. It's okay to say that it's hard. You know, that's another problem. Some Christians say, no, it's not that bad. Yes, it is that bad. Okay, I've been with people who have been just weeping uncontrollably over the last 2 weeks, and I'll tell you what I'm not going to say. It's not that bad. Yes, sometimes it's that bad. But by the hope of the gospel, that I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I can bear up under it. I can bear up under it. And you know what that means? I know that's a great word picture, but what does that actually mean? One of the things it means is that you embrace the process. To come forth as gold, to come forth in victory through tribulation, trials, to have love that endures, you need to embrace the process. What's happening in your life right now? You need to embrace it. This is what God's allowed. I don't know why. I don't know all the details, but I'm just going to bear up under it. You know, Job is one of the most famous books ever written on suffering. Lost everything, lost his entire family except for his wife, who, if you know anything about the story, is not really the greatest thing, at least at that time. Lost his money, lost his health, and when his friends came, they gave him discouraging counsel. And in the middle of all that, if you can just put yourself there for a moment, he says one of the most amazing things. I remember reading this verse 10 years ago, and I'll never forget it. Job 23, verse 8 through 10. Job says, behold, I go forward, but he's not there. Job saying, I don't see God, and backward, but I don't perceive God. And on the left hand, when he's working, I don't see him. And he turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Some of us right now, you know what our hope is staked on? Our hope right now, just be honest, it's staked on if God gave us all the details as to my situation, then I'd be happy. If God told me every single reason why I'm enduring what I'm enduring right now, then I'd be happy. It's not true. I know that may seem hard to take, but it's not true. And you can just read the pages of Scripture. God, we think all we need is a prophetic word of God to show the supernatural and for God to say, this is why it's happening, this, this, and this. But God did that with the Israelites and they hated him. Isn't that interesting? See, if biblical history is an indication, then the answer is no. It's not just if you knew why. In fact, what if God were to tell you right now, I'm allowing you to do all this just so this person could get saved? Some of you might be like, well, can I opt out? See, God doesn't always give us the explanations and all the information. Your coming through tribulation with success is less dependent on knowing and more dependent on being known. That's what that verse says. Your going through this trial right now is not dependent, successfully, is not dependent on you knowing on the details. It's by you being known in it. Job says, I look over here and I don't see God, and I look over there and I don't see him. But his only consolation was he knows the way I take. And as long as I know that, he'll bring me forth as gold. He gives you strength to stand, and it comes from your hope. This enables you to brace it. You know why? Because you are yourself embraced by God. I know most of you have been praying for Britt Merrick, one of my dearest friends on earth, pastor up at Reality Carpentry, and you know that his little six-year-old daughter has her second battle with cancer, and it is desperate. You know, I just saw her last Sunday in the middle of a lot of different tragedies that people are going through, and I just saw their little daughter, Daisy Love, and it just broke my heart. And Britt and I talk every day, and I asked him this question. I said, what if you, just real down to earth, what if you were to tell someone right now, if they were to face the same thing you are going through, what would you say to them? What practical advice would you say? And you know, it was interesting. He said, I would encourage you to make a daily decision not to get bitter and to embrace the process, to embrace the trial. That's it. He said, that's the only thing that keeps us afloat. When I wake up, I can't let my heart get bitter. And I embrace that God has allowed it, and that gives me the strength every day. See, there's a difference between putting up with troubles or bearing up underneath troubles. Some of you are just putting up with them, but God's called us to bear up under them, and this can only happen if you have hope. You see, God does not prevent tribulation, he redeems it. And if you thought that the way in which God shows his power and the way in which he shows his might is only by preventing a disaster, then you've misread the Bible. Remember when Jesus says, not a sparrow falls to the ground that he does not know it? You guys remember that? Jesus says, and are you not of greater value than the sparrow? Have you ever noticed the obvious in that verse? He said, he didn't promise that the sparrow wouldn't fall. He said, but when the sparrow falls, it will not fall outside of my knowledge. He didn't promise us that these things would not happen, but he did promise that he would redeem it. I mean, that's what people were always taunting Jesus to do. If you're the Son of God, if you're really that powerful, save yourself. But what they didn't understand is that the greatest work that God would ever do in history was not through power, but through weakness. We think, God, where are you? Show up in flame and in fire. But if you read the Old Testament, most of the time when God showed up in power, the people took it for granted and rebelled against him. But he shows up in weakness as a little baby later on to be crucified as a man in his 30s in the prime of his life and he's our Lord and Savior, and we worship him. See, I don't know if we've really grasped the weight of this before we move on to the last point. God does his best work through suffering and weakness. There's a story of a king who was very powerful, and all of his subjects were ruled by him, ruled under him. And yet he was in love with just a lowly maiden, a lowly handmaiden, a peasant. And he said, I want her hand in marriage, but if I show up as the king, if I show up with all my power and I ask her to marry me, what is she going to say? Yes, my lord. Of course, because that power just overwhelms her. She can't say anything else. But he said, that's not love. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll lay aside my royalty. I'll lay aside my power, and I'll become like a peasant and ask her so that when I ask her, there will be a genuine response. And that king did so and won the maiden's hand through weakness. And it's really a picture of the gospel that he won for us through tribulation and trial, our salvation. And this is part of our hope. And he's given us that promise in 1 Peter 4:13 for the Christian. It says, but rejoice when you see these trials, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is to be revealed. See, the hope doesn't say you're going to get all the stuff in this life, though God does bless you with things in this life. But our hope is in the life which is to come. It's like C.S. Lewis once said, if you shoot for earth, you get nothing in the end. If you shoot for heaven, you get heaven and earth thrown in. You get to enjoy your friends, family, and whatever God's provided for you, but it's not your sole hope. Jesus is. And so what we're called to do in Romans 12, specifically in this verse, is we're to live in light of the future, because you know what tribulation does? Because our hope is buoyant, it actually shoots you up to the heights, and you see through suffering, you see better than you ever have before. Is that not why Martin Luther King Jr. said in the worst times of the civil rights drama that was going on at that time, what was his famous speech? There are times of great difficulty that are set ahead, but I don't let it bother me. Why? Because I've been to the mountaintop and I've seen the valley. And that's what happens in Christian hope. It drives you deeper into the gospel, and it shoots you up to the heights, and you see that in the end, God will wipe away every tear from your eye, and you know and you can face that, yes, there are difficulties ahead, but you've been to the mountaintop and you have seen the valley. You've seen what God will do in the end. Christian hope pushes you up in the midst of suffering. If it was not possible, Paul would not give you this instruction. Paul wouldn't be telling us this if it wasn't possible. Romans 8 says, shall tribulation separate us from the love of Christ? No. And here's the craziest thing about Christianity to me, is that joy and tribulation that we've just talked about, we talked about our hope and joy, and we talked about tribulation, usually in the world, you can say, well, I have versions of that. But here's the craziest thing about Christianity, is you can enjoy horrible tribulation and wonderful joy at the same time. You enjoy them simultaneously. Suffering, tribulation, joy, and hope are experienced at the same time. And we can. And here's why. Because the gap between hope in heaven and tribulation on earth has been bridged by Jesus Christ in the gospel. He has met us in between. And so as we endure tribulations, it drives you into the arms of God so that you can face troubles without getting bitter. And it's only through the cross that we're enabled to have this. Which leads us to the last point. In the midst of all that, here's the glue. These things must be connected together. Lastly and briefly, be constant in prayer. And in prayer, we embrace God. So what we see here in Romans 12 is love expecting, love enduring. And the only way that we can do those two things is by embracing God in prayer, by clinging to him. The way that bridge is crossed between hope and tribulation is through prayer, because God's made a way. That's why the prophet Isaiah said, behold, you live in a desert, but I'm going to make streams in the desert. Where water was never thought possible, I'm going to make it, and you're going to drink from that water. And so we live, this is the only phrase I heard some British poet say it, but he said, the scripture is like a breath of heaven with its feet firmly planted on the ground. And we enjoy that mostly through the gospel, through prayer. Accessing God, calling out to God. Do you know what that means? To get the weight of this, think about a few things for a moment, that prayer is a privilege. Be constant in prayer. Some of you read that and like, man, why do I got to do that? No, you don't understand. It is a privilege. We need to delight in the fact that we even can come to God. It's because God himself suffered on the cross for us that we can even come to him and pray. It's all tied up with what Paul's told us in this letter. You deserve death. God's given you life and the deepest friendship that you'll ever know. And it's accessed through prayer. So that when we pray, we remember that we're not praying to a God who's aloof, and we're not praying with a God who's angry at us if you're in Christ. You're not praying to a God who could possibly just hurt you, but a God who has hurt for you already. Prayer, first and foremost, is about the relationship more than the request. In fact, the relationship defines the request. The more you know God, the more your requests will change. And we see the power of prayer, that we're actually sustained. Prayer, we're told, I mean, just think about it logically. Verse 12, get it in your brain. It says, prayer strengthens our faith, which births hope, which pushes up our joy, that feeds our patience. Do you guys see that? I don't know what that was, but I mean, it's all connected. Prayer strengthens the faith. It births hope, which gives us our joy, which equips and feeds our patience. All these things are to be connected. Prayer is connected to every Christian activity. Jesus said, pray and faint not, implying that when you're not praying, you're fainting. Nobody ever walked away from the Lord. Nobody ever felt defeated without having first ceased in prayer. If we are to find hope, if we're to find joy in our hope, let us pray. If we're to find strength in times of trouble, let us pray. If we're to find greater intimacy with God, let us embrace him in prayer. That is precisely what we need to do. And notice the word constant. He says we are to be constant in prayer. We are to be always praying. Not just prayer at certain times, but an ongoing, ever-present awareness of God and his presence in you and with you. One theologian called prayer the secret dialogue of the heart. And brothers and sisters, have you experienced that? And I think I experience it most that when like being with people through the tragedies of this week, you're just praying always. Even if you're not saying anything out loud, it's just this secret dialogue of the heart, just communicating with the Father, and maybe not even saying anything, but just God. I mean, have you just stood there and just cried and you just know that God is there and words aren't coming out? In fact, one old saint said that when prayer reaches its ultimate, words are impossible. You just sense God's presence, that he loves you and that he's with you. And you just feel so helpless and fragile and frail. When you learn that about prayer, you will find out what a great privilege this command is. It says, continue instant in prayer. That's what the old King James says, instant. Meaning not tomorrow, now, right now, to pray. And you know what's wonderful about this is the fact that we're told to be constant in faith and constant in prayer informs us that God is constantly listening. Why would he command it if God was not here right now, ready and willing to hear us? All these things are necessary for us, and it begins right now. How will you right now? I'm not talking, this is the sermon. We've listened to the sermon. What are you going to do? Will you rejoice in hope? If you don't have that hope, trust in that hope today. Will you be patient in trials and troubles, bearing up with the strength that he provides? And will you be embracing God in prayer? Our joy will be full, Paul says, coming from a man who is in prison often. You know, it's said that if the worst fear was taken care of, you'd have the endurance to take care of the rest of life. I heard a man, so heartbreaking, lost his young daughter. And you know what he said after the funeral? He said, I have nothing left to fear. The worst thing I could fear has already come. And he said, now it's just a matter of enduring through life. And the Bible tells us that the worst thing that could ever come was eternal separation from God and no hope in the life to come. And God already absorbed that wrath and he absorbed that debt so that you and I can say today, we've truly nothing left to fear. Even our death will be redeemed. So we can meet anything that this life brings if we meet it with Jesus. If we meet it with Jesus. We can rejoice because God rejoices in us. We can endure. We can bear up under trials because God bore our worst trial that we could ever face. And we can pray constantly because he's constantly listening. Meditate on this before we pray. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Heavenly Father, we look to Jesus right now, that he is the author and finisher of our faith. In him, we see the definition of endurance. Born into a life of tribulation, suffering, grief, loss, he bore it all perfectly without ever sinning to the end. And Lord, you give us the power to do the same. And I pray for anyone here whose hope lies in something other than Jesus, I pray that that would change right now. I pray that they would trade their hope, which is corruptible, for a hope that is buoyant, even through death. And Lord, for those of us that just feel so discouraged, I pray that we would come to you in prayer. You said, let my house be a house of prayer. And it's not just a duty, it's to be our delight because you're listening right now. You are ready and attentive to listen to everything that we have to pour out to you right now. And I pray that we would not leave this place without praying. And we can sing to you because we have a reason to sing. Even when the worst thing happens in this life, we have a reason to sing because Jesus Christ, our Lord, is risen from the dead. And that chief shepherd will one day gather us together, every tribe, tongue, and nation, and wipe away every tear from our eye. And there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more death, for the former things will have passed away. Behold, you will make all things new. We have a reason to praise you, and it will be the best thing for our own hearts. So Lord, right now, grant us the grace to rejoice in hope, to be patient in tribulation, and to be constant in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, please visit our website at realityla.com.